Judges chapter 9. Now, it's been a few weeks since we've been in the book of Judges, unless Rob's been stealing my messages and continuing on. I don't know if he has or not, but okay.
we skimmed through it.
Yeah. You said, you know, I'm going to be able to cover this a lot better than Pastor Brent, so I'm going to just...
Done.
The rest of the book done. Yeah.
You catch up.
Thank you. Appreciate that. That's awesome. We ended off looking at a man by the name of Gideon. The fifth judge that we see in the book of Judges. And Gideon didn't start off so well. He started off with a bit of fear, a bit of trembling. And God called out to him, remember, saying, "You mighty man of valor." And sure enough, God would strengthen him and use him. And Gideon became that mighty man of valor and did a tremendous work with 300 men at his side up against incredible odds. And God worked wonderfully through them, bringing that army down to that number. Why? So that God would get the glory, so that God would get all the honor, and it wouldn't be able to be a man's credit. No one would be able to say, "Look at what we've been able to do." Everyone would be able to, would only be able to say, "Wow, only through the Lord could we have done this." And so everybody was ecstatic and just thrilled at what has happened at the hands of Gideon's leadership. And so we remember what happened back in verse 22 in chapter 8. "Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, 'Rule over us, both you and your son and your grandson also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian.' But Gideon said to them, 'I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you.'" Gideon got it straight. Gideon got it right. He knew that it's not up to man to rule over us. We're to be a nation that's governed by God. That's what the name Israel means. Governed by God. And this is what that nation was to be. They were to be ruled by God. Gideon said, "I don't want to be king, nor is anyone going to come after me in my line that's going to rule over you. It's the Lord that's going to rule over us." But we begin to see at the end of chapter 8 a few questions raised. Something began to happen. Gideon said, "I don't want to be king," but he began to live a bit like a king. And we saw in verse 30, Gideon had 70 sons who were his own offspring, for he had many wives. Something happened. Something began to change there. And his concubine in verse 31, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son whose name he called Abimelech. And so this is where we're going to be picking up the story here, with this son Abimelech that was born to him by his concubine that was there in Shechem. And so as we move now into chapter 9, verse 1, "Then Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal," which is the name that his father gave to Gideon, "went to Shechem to his mother's brothers and spoke with them and with all the family of the house of his mother's father, saying, 'Please speak in the hearing of all the men of Shechem, which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal reign over you, or that one reign over you. Remember that I am your own flesh and bone.'" Now Abimelech, his name means "my father is king." Yet again, we saw that Gideon refused this role, yet something began to happen. He had many wives. He began to live like a king. And all through Scripture, as we see people that had many wives, it got them into trouble. It was never a good move. The lesson is very clear. Women are trouble. It's just, you know, never a good path. What's that?
That's right.
You said it, Will. Amen. And so whether it was Abimelech's wife or whether it was Gideon himself who began to think, you know, "Yeah, I am kind of special. Let's name him Abimelech. My father is king. I kind of discredited that role, but I'm kind of fulfilling it in the way I live." We don't know. That's kind of conjecture. But something began to happen, and this man, Abimelech, was born now. And we're going to see the kind of tragedy and turmoil that it's going to cause in Israel because of this union that Gideon had with this concubine from Shechem. Now, we see that he goes back to Shechem where his mother was. Now, in this day, in Gideon's day, whenever a man had a concubine like this, the concubine would not live with this man. The concubine would live back in her father's house. And so she's back here at Shechem. And so Abimelech goes to Shechem to speak with the men there in Shechem. And Abimelech now, really led by this kind of ambition and selfishness, really, goes to appeal to the men of Shechem to help him advance to that position of king that he was so wanting to have. This guy Abimelech, we're going to see, is an ambitious guy. He sort of got real tunnel vision. I want to rule. I want to reign. I want to be at the status and level of prominence and royalty and all this kind of a thing. Now, you remember that the position of king, having a king, was not something that was established in the nation of Israel. They'd not been a nation that had a king over them. It was a Canaanite kind of a practice, and it originated with the Canaanites to have kings. And all through Joshua's conquest in the land, we see oftentimes these kings that would come forth, didn't we? And try to stop Joshua and try to stop the Israelites. So it was a Canaanite kind of a practice. And so Abimelech approaches the men of Shechem, a people of Canaanitish origin, and he appeals to them on the basis that, hey, we're family. We're the same house here. My father was an Israelite, but my mother was a Canaanite from Shechem here. I'm one of you. Why don't you kind of rally around me? Rally around me. We'll be a support to one another. I'll see to it that you guys are well protected and provided for. And so he appeals to them on that basis. I'm your brother. I'm family here. Now, Warren Wiersbe says this about ambition. Ambition isn't an evil thing provided it's mixed with a genuine humility and is controlled by the will of God. He goes on to say, if it's God's wind that lifts you and you're soaring on wings that he's given you, then fly as high as he takes you. But if you manufacture both the wind and the wings, then you're heading for a terrible fall. And that's so true with ambition. I've seen many men that have been wrecked and ruined by a ungodly, selfish kind of ambition, where they're trying to either promote themselves or promote something that they're doing in a way that doesn't bring glory to God. And they're going about it all in their own strength and effort and on their own entirely. And it's an ambition that has brought many people down. And we're going to see here with Abimelech that same kind of tragedy really unfold. Now, in verse 3, it says, his mother's brother spoke all these words concerning him in the hearing of all the men of Shechem, and their heart was inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, he is our brother. So they gave him 70 shekels of silver from the temple of Baal, Baal-Berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless men, and they followed him. So Abimelech now takes money that's tainted by idols to hire basically a mob to go and do his work, a bunch of henchmen that he's going to bring along with him to carry out his evil plan here in a sense. But here's Abimelech now, the product of Gideon, who Gideon was a good and godly man, and yet now Abimelech is using money that's been given to the idols there at Baal-Berith, and a work begun under the name and influence of the devil is not likely to end to the glory of God or to the welfare of man either. We need to be careful that we're not using the enemy's devices or the enemy's tools to try to go about the work that God's called us to do. And this is what Abimelech is essentially doing here. And so he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the 70 sons of Jerubbaal, on one stone. So he brings his men that he had hired, the worthless and the reckless men. They didn't have much going on. They said, hey, we'll come and help you. And so they brings his men with him, and they hold each of these sons down, probably one at a time, upon the rock, and most likely run a spear through them or chop off their head there on the rock. This is what Abimelech did. Rather than have anybody get in the way, he's thinking, well, why would you want to have 70 of, or one of those guys on the throne? Why not have me, one that's of your family? Why would you have one of those Israelites rule over you? I'm part Israelite, but I'm part yourself too, part Canaanite. Have me rule over you. And so he killed off these 70 men upon the stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left because he hid himself. And all the men of Shechem gathered together, all of Beth Milo, and they went and made Abimelech king beside the terebinth tree at the pillar that was in Shechem. So here now, they go beside this terebinth tree at the pillar that was in Shechem, and they begin to go through the ceremony of making Abimelech king. Now, Abimelech's coronation was really actually quite a farce. It was an empty ritual that was never accepted or even blessed by the Lord. Now, Warren Wiersbe said this, "The new king not only blasphemed God by the promises he made, but he defiled a place sacred in Jewish history. The coronation took place at the terebinth tree at the pillar that was in Shechem, and this is probably the Oak of Moreh, where the Lord appeared to Abraham and promised to give him and his descendants the land that we see in Genesis chapter 12. It was near this site also that the nation of Israel heard the blessings and the curses read from the law and promised to obey the Lord. We see that in Deuteronomy chapter 11 and in Joshua chapter 8. And Jacob also came and buried the idols there, as he called his family back to God, Genesis chapter 35. And it was most likely here at this same spot that Joshua gave his last speech and led the people in reaffirming their obedience to the Lord. Joshua chapter 24, verses 25 to 26 records that for us. So all of the sacred history was now degraded and dishonored by the selfish acts of one godless man here by the name of Abimelech. Some important Jewish history taking place here, but now really Abimelech coming and just defiling that and really making light of it. Perhaps having that law sitting right there and yet just totally going against everything that the law itself says. Now, when it says that they made him king, it's not to say that Abimelech was now the king of all of Israel. He was simply the ruler over the Shechemites at this point. And that's what we got to be careful to realize here. Now, in verse 7, when they told Jotham, he went and stood on top of Mount Gerizim and lifted his voice and cried out. And he said to them, now, Jotham is going to speak in a parable. This is the first parable that we see mentioned in the Bible. Jesus spoke a lot in parables. We know that. And we think, well, this is, you know, what a parable is. It's something that Jesus spoke. It's found in the New Testament. But no, we see a few parables. Nathan was one that spoke in a parable to David. And we see here now Jotham giving the first parable that we see in Scripture. Now, that word parable comes from a Greek word, para, meaning to come alongside, and boli means to cast. And so really what it's implying here, what a parable is the casting of truth alongside a story. It's speaking a story that has a message alongside it, speaking truth alongside a story. And Jesus oftentimes used parables to really convey a heavenly message within an earthly story. He would use the topics, the surroundings of his day to portray some kind of a heavenly message. And so Jotham is essentially going to be doing much of the same here. And so he goes up to Mount Gerizim, it says. Mount Gerizim was the place that the people of Israel pronounced blessing when they came into the land. Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 12 records that. And so the Mount of Gerizim overlooks the city of Shechem, and it provides really just kind of a natural amphitheater there. So as Jotham goes up onto the mountain, as he begins to speak down, the sound would just kind of really carry right through into the city so that the men of Shechem would be able to hear quite clearly. And when you are over in Israel, you see a lot of these spots that are like that, where you could be up on a hillside and just the surroundings, the way it is, you can kind of speak and it just sort of really flows right through, and it provides this kind of a natural sort of amplified acoustic in a sense. It's pretty fascinating. So this is what's happening here. But this is what he says now, continuing on in verse 7. "Listen to me, you men of Shechem, that God may listen to you. The trees once went forth to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, 'Reign over us.' But the olive tree said to them, 'Should I cease giving my oil with which they honor God and men, and go to sway over trees?' Then the tree said to the fig tree, 'You come and reign over us.' But the fig tree said to them, "Should I cease my sweetness and my good fruit and go to sway over trees?" Then the tree said to the vine, "You come and reign over us." But the vine said to them, "Should I cease my new wine, which cheers both God and men, and go to sway over trees?" Then all the trees said to the bramble, "You come and reign over us." And the bramble said to the trees, "If in truth you anoint me as king over you, then come and take shelter in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon." So the parable pictures now these trees looking for a king. The olive tree, the fig tree, and the vine, oftentimes symbols also of the nation of Israel. But here now, they had a fruit-bearing ministry that we see recorded there. The olive tree, the fig tree, and the vine was all productive. They were bearing fruit. And that fruit was really, in a sense, being given to the Lord. It was glorifying to Him, as you saw the olive tree. They honor God and men. Should I cease giving my oil with which they honor God and men? And so it also signifies, in a sense, the drink offering that was given to the Lord, poured out before Him, coming from the fruit of trees such as this. And so, in a sense, their response is, "I don't want to go and serve as king over the rest of you. I've got a responsibility here. I've got a ministry here that's pleasing and glorifying to God." They did not want to give up that ministry to be king. But the bramble, however, this is a useless thorn bush. It's good for nothing. It produces no fruit. It provides no shade. Its wood is of no use except really for kindling. This is all that the bramble is useful for. And now the bramble pictures Abimelech's style of leadership. It's very fiery, isn't it? Anyone who disagrees with him is going to get burned. Notice what it says there in verse 14. All the trees said to the bramble, "You come and reign over us." And the bramble said to the trees, "If in truth you anoint me as king over you, then come and take shelter in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon." This is the kind of leadership that we're going to see exemplified in Abimelech. It's fiery. And anybody that will go against him or stand up against him is going to ultimately get burned. That's a good way to test the quality of a leader, isn't it? How he responds and reacts to those who don't see eye to eye with him. I've seen men in leadership. When somebody maybe questions something, they just get all stirred up and angry. And they just want to cut that person off. Want to cast him aside. "If you're not going to be for me, then I don't want anything to do with you." And it's very sad. And it really begins to reveal the kind of leader that or lack of leader that person is. If anybody comes with a question to me, you know, I don't get angry. I just sick Randy on them and say, "Randy, kick them out of the church, will you?" No, I'm just kidding. Really, I am. Really, I am. But yeah, it shows a lot about a person. And Abimelech is really revealing his kind of heart here. His style of leadership. That's a fiery one. It's an ornery one. And just as the bramble, so too Abimelech will not be one that will bear any fruit. Here, Abimelech is seen as the sixth judge in Israel, but he's not going to bear any sort of fruit whatsoever. He's like this bramble that's dried up, produces no fruit, provides no shade. It's really good for nothing. Well, let's look at verse 16. "Now, therefore, if you have acted in truth and sincerity in making Abimelech king, and if you've dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house and have done to him as he deserves." Remember, this is Jotham speaking, the youngest son of Gideon. And he goes on to say now in parentheses, "For my father fought for you, risked his life and delivered you out of the hand of Midian. But you have risen up against my father's house this day and killed his 70 sons on one stone and made Abimelech, the son of his female servant, king over the men of Shechem because he is your brother. If then you have acted in truth and sincerity with Jerubbaal and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you." So if you guys have been integral here and acted in truth, then great, you've done a wonderful thing. But Jotham knows that everything's just kind of twisted here right now. They're not acting rightly or justly. Verse 20, but if not, let fire come from Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem and Beth Milo. And let fire come from the men of Shechem and from Beth Milo and devour Abimelech. And Jotham ran away and fled, and he went to Beer, wanted to drown his sorrows there. And he dwelt there for fear of Abimelech, his brother. So perhaps now with the men of Shechem making their ascent up to Mount Gerizim to kind of get Jotham. Jotham sees what's going on. He finishes his parable. He finishes his word really of condemnation in a sense to the people. And so he's going, okay, I'm out of here now. He's trucking it out of there. He's getting away from these angry people that are coming at him. You ever kind of done that as a kid? You know, you sort of taunted somebody and you see they get a little upset and they start coming at you and you take off. Yeah, I've done that a lot. So verse 22, after Abimelech had reigned over Israel 3 years. So we got a window 3 years now where Abimelech's just been reigning. Now again, it says that he reigned over Israel. Not to say that he was the king over all of Israel. There were probably pockets and parts of Israel that didn't even realize that he was kind of this self-proclaimed king in a sense. But more so, he was reigning over that area, over Shechem specifically. And look at verse 23. God sent a spirit of ill will between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. And the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. Interesting how God was the one that sent the spirit of ill will. God's done that also in other times. He's done it with King Saul. 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 6. It says, then the spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused. He was upset when David began to get credit and praise. And then again in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 14, but the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. Interesting. How the Lord was the one that brought this spirit of trouble and distressing spirit upon Saul. He's the one that brought this spirit of ill will between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. You know, Christians can make a big ruckus, a big fuss over satanic assault and all. But we see nothing can happen spiritually, demonically, apart from the Lord's permission. And he allows these things to happen for his good and perfect purposes. He has a reason for it all. We just need to look at the life of Job for a good example on that. God allowed Satan to have a limited way with Job for God's purposes. And God restored Job in the end. But so too, we as believers, and I've seen this happen in many circles, we get freaked out, we get stressed out, we get a little bit scared over the thought that Satan's on to me, man. He's heavy against me. I'm under some serious satanic attack. Now, I don't want to undermine that or minimize that at all. Because it's true, Satan is at work in the world. And I'm not saying that, oh, we're never going to be under attack. But I also understand that Satan can do nothing to me that God doesn't allow him to do. Did I say that right? Satan doesn't do anything to us that God hasn't allowed him to do. God's not sitting back going, oh man, he really got you good there. Wish I could help you out. God's allowing those things to happen to try us, to test us, to purify us, to do a work in us. And we sometimes, you know, don't enjoy that. We don't like it. We don't want it. But it happens. And I understand that I don't need to fret or worry or stress out over those things and think, oh man, I'm under the spiritual attack that it's just too much for me. That's Satan. He's scaring me. He's freaking me out. I don't need to respond that way because I understand, God, you're in control. You're allowing that to happen. And so I can turn it around and say, okay, Lord, what do you want me to learn through this? Would you strengthen me in this? Would you do that greater work through all of this that you want done in my life? And that's a much better way to look at it. Because I've seen believers and Christians that get so bent out of joint that, you know, it's as though God's no longer on the throne. That Satan has this victory. Not true. Not so. Satan's defeated. We serve a God who is much bigger, much stronger, much more able to do anything above and beyond what we can ever imagine. He's made us more than conquerors through Him. And so the spirit of ill will came between them. And God allowed that to happen to really show the true heart here of Abimelech. So in verse 24, let's read verse 23 again. God sent a spirit of ill will between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the crime done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might be settled, and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem who aided him in the killing of his brothers. And the men of Shechem set men in ambush against him on the tops of the mountains, and they robbed all who passed by them along that way, and it was told Abimelech. So the men of Shechem now, they begin to kind of act as pirates as they begin to loot those that are coming along the trade routes. And so in doing, they're keeping the money out of Abimelech's hand that Abimelech would normally receive to continue to build his kingdom or to, you know, just be a financial gain to him. And so these men of Shechem, they're really trying to withhold this money flow coming into Abimelech's hand. And so they're acting as pirates. They're looting all the ones that are coming along the way in, on the top of the mountains there. Now verse 26, Gale, the son of Ebed, came with his brothers and went over to Shechem. And the men of Shechem put their confidence in him. So they went out into the fields and gathered grapes from their vineyards and trod them and made merry. And they went into the house of their God and ate and drank and cursed Abimelech. Then Gale, the son of Ebed, said, "Who is Abimelech and who is Shechem that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbaal, and is not Zebul his officer? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But why should we serve him? If only this people were under my authority, then I would remove Abimelech." So he said to Abimelech, "Increase your army and come out." Gale speaking these words. And Gale now, he's a man that comes back to Shechem. He's from Shechem. Perhaps he's been away somewhere. He comes back to Shechem, and he sees things are kind of turned around. Who's this Abimelech that's apparently ruling over us and ruling over our city? And he comes back, and he begins to gain the support now of the people of Shechem. And so they all go out. It says that they gathered grapes from their vineyards and trod them. In other words, they went out and they drank. They got drunk. And they began to curse Abimelech. You know, that's just one of many, but just one of the follies of alcohol. People that drink, suddenly they find themselves saying things that they normally wouldn't do and kind of losing a right frame of mind. And so here's Gale and the rest of the men, and they begin just to kind of spout off, and they begin to open their trap, and they just begin to curse Abimelech. And those people that go and are, you know, hooked on alcohol or go out to have a good time and get drunk often find themselves saying things or doing things that they oftentimes regret. And so here's Abimelech now. He too will regret what he has said in this passage. Verse 30. When Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gale, the son of Ebed, his anger was aroused. Zebul was kind of the manager, in a sense, that Abimelech had put in place. He was sort of oversight here now of the affairs of the city. And he sent messengers to Abimelech secretly, saying, "Take note, Gale the son of Ebed and his brothers have come to Shechem, and here they are fortifying the city against you. Now therefore, get up by night, you and the people who are with you, and lie in wait in the field. And it shall be, as soon as the sun is up in the morning, that you shall rise early and rush upon the city. And when he and the people who are with him come out against you, you may then do to them as you find opportunity." So Abimelech and all the people who were with him rose by night and lay in wait against Shechem in four companies. Gail was one that kind of confided in Zebul, thinking that, oh, this guy was on his side here and sort of spoke some things with him, but Zebul was kind of acting as a double agent in a sense, and so he's beginning to convey all these words to Abimelech and begin to prepare Abimelech for what these people are talking about back in the city. Verse 35, when Gael the son of Ebal went out and stood in the entrance to the city gate, Abimelech and the people who were with him rose from lying in wait. They were out in the fields. They were lying down. They were kind of setting this ambush in a sense. And when Gael in verse 36 saw the people, he said to Zebul, look, people are coming down from the tops of the mountains. But Zebul said to him, ah, you just see the shadows of the mountains as if they were men. He's trying to hold Gael off now. He's allowing Abimelech and his men to kind of get set up and in place, in position. So he's just kind of trying to throw Gael off, thinking he's maybe a little bit, you know, hung over or something like that. Ah, you're just seeing shadows up in the mountains. That's all you're seeing. Nothing to worry about here. So Gael, verse 37, spoke again and said, see, people are coming down from the center of the land, and another company is coming from the diviner's terebinth tree. Then Zebul said to him, now thinking that the men are in place, he begins now to speak his mind. He says, where indeed is your mouth now, with which you said, who is Abimelech that we should serve him? Are not these people whom you despised? Go out, if you will, and fight with them now. So Zebul begins just basically to taunt Gael now. He's saying, ah, not so high and mighty now, are you? Not so strong are you now? You were spouting off there last night. But now let's see if you're going to really be put into action or put those words into action. Go out and fight with them now, he says. So Gael went out, leading the men of Shechem, and fought with Abimelech. And Abimelech chased him, and he fled from him. And many fell wounded to the very entrance of the gate. Then Abimelech dwelt at Aramah, and Zebul drove out Gael and his brothers so that they would not dwell in Shechem. So they were basically exiled now at this point. And Zebul was now able to act against Gael, as now Gael and his men, their forces had been decimated, depleted. And so Zebul is able to act against them now and drive them out, exile them from Shechem. And it came about on the next day that the people went out into the field and they told Abimelech. So he took his people, divided them into three companies, and lay in wait in the field. And he looked, and there were the people coming out of the city, and he rose against them and attacked them. Then Abimelech and the company that was with them rushed forward and stood at the entrance of the gate of the city, and the other two companies rushed upon all who were in the fields and killed them. So Abimelech fought against the city all that day. He took the city and killed the people who were in it, and he demolished the city and sowed it with salt. He put salt on the land so that it would be unusable. It destroyed the ground for doing any kind of planting on it any longer. So he just kind of wrecked the ground there and demolished the city. Now when all the men of the Tower of Shechem had heard that, they entered the stronghold of the temple of the god Bareth. And it was told Abimelech that all the men of the Tower of Shechem were gathered together. Then Abimelech went up to Mount Zalmon, he and all the people who were with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a bow from the trees and took it and laid it on his shoulder. Then he said to the people who were with him, what have you seen me do? Make haste and do as I have done. So each of the people likewise cut down his own bow and followed Abimelech, put them against the stronghold and set the stronghold on fire above them, so that all the people of the Tower of Shechem died, about 1,000 men and women. What did Jotham say in his parable earlier? This was really in fulfillment of what he said. He said, let fire come from Abimelech and destroy the men of Shechem. We saw that in verse 20. And so here now, we see the fulfillment of that prophetic parable in a sense. Then Abimelech went to Thebes, and he encamped against Thebes and took it. But there was a strong tower in the city, and all the men and women, all the people of the city, fled there and shut themselves in. Then they went up to the top of the tower. So Abimelech came as far as the tower and fought against it. And he drew near the door of the tower to burn it with fire. But a certain woman dropped an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Isn't that great? God loves to work through women in the book of Judges, doesn't he? This is the second time we've seen a woman now bring down a mighty commander in an army, in a sense. Then he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, so Abimelech's on the ground. He's, you know, he's seen stars at this point. He's half dead, but he's still kicking a little bit. And check what he says. Draw your sword to his armor bearer and kill me, lest men say of me, a woman killed me. So his young man thrust him through, and he died. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, they departed every man to his place. We see in Abimelech such pride, even to the end. He's laying on the ground, millstone tossed down on his head. He's knocked to the ground, and he's saying, dude, run your sword through me. I don't want anybody to think that I've been killed by a woman. He's got such pride, even right to the end, to the point of death. James chapter 4, verse 6 says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And 1 Peter 5, verse 6 would also say, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. This is the absurdity of ambition that we see in Abimelech. Unhealthy ambition is what we see. And we see Abimelech wanting to elevate himself, wanting to exalt himself. But we see very clearly through Scripture that it's the Lord that will do that. It's the Lord that will bring all those things to fruition. Everything that we might be ambitious about, everything that we might be looking to try to do in ourselves, we need to understand that if it's the Lord's will, He will do that. We don't need to strive and try to put it together and make it happen. Ambition is going to do nothing but just give you a big headache. Just ask Abimelech about that. It'll leave you with a big headache if it's not harnessed and brought under God's rule and will. Verse 56. Thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father by killing his 70 brothers. What law do we see happening here? You reap what you sow. God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech. And it's so important, people, that we are those that are sowing to the Spirit. You're going to sow one of two ways. You're going to sow either to the flesh or you're going to sow to the Spirit. If you sow to the flesh, that's the kind of product that you're going to reap. You're going to bring it in. You might find yourself going, why do I do that? Why am I thinking that? You're sowing to the flesh. But if you sow to the Spirit, then that's going to be what's going to come out of your life. That's what people are going to see. They're going to see the things of the Spirit going forth from your life, from your speech, from your actions. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man sow, that he shall also reap. You can bank on it. You can count on it. That's why I want us to be people that are sowing to the Spirit. Because I know that's what's going to be the product that's going to come out. And all the evil of the men of Shechem, God returned on their own heads, and on them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. Let's go through chapter 10. It's a short chapter. After Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Pua, the son of Dodo. Those are great names, aren't they? Right there, eh? Hey, Grandpa, you're such a Dodo. You know, it's like, hey, cool, man. That's my name. A man of Issachar, and he dwelt in Shamir in the mountains of Ephraim. And Tola judged Israel 23 years, and he died and was buried in Shamir. Not a whole lot written about Tola. We don't know much about him except he came from a line of Dodos. That's about all we know of him. And after him arose Jair. So Tola was the seventh judge, and Jair is the eighth judge now that we see in the book of Judges. And Jair was a Gileadite, and he judged Israel for 22 years. Now he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they also had 30 towns, which are called Havoth Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. and Jared died and was buried in Kamon. So again, we don't know too much about Jared, except he had a fleet of donkeys, 30 sons that were riding on all those donkeys, and donkeys were kind of the ride of choice for kings and those in a kind of a prestigious position. But it's interesting, we see Jer with this kind of pomp and prestige, but we don't hear anything of value really about him, anything that he had done. He judged Israel for 22 years, but we don't know a whole lot about him. And so Jer was died and was buried in Kamon. And check out verse 6. Then, and this is oh so familiar, isn't it, in the book of Judges. Then the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the people of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines, and they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. After 45 years of peace now, 23 with Tola, 22 with Jer, 45 years of peace, Israel slipped into a familiar pattern, serving the idols of the land. And you ask yourself, how can this be? Israel, what's going on? Why would you do this? And you see, it's a danger that we face too when we experience a period of smoothness, a time of safety, a time where everything is just going well. It's a danger that we can oh so easily slip into. You see, we get comfortable, we get complacent, we're content. Everything's fine. And we find that we aren't seeking the Lord like we once were. We find that we're no longer in those times of just real peace, smoothness, that we're not maybe doing devotions like we had been. We're not praying like we once did. We're just not thinking about the Lord in a kind of passion and urgency that we once had. And we need to be so careful when we are in times where things seem to be going okay. Because it's in those times, it's very easy to just kind of think, I don't really need to pray. I don't really need to seek the Lord. Everything's fine. And it's what we see happening with Israel oh so often. They'll have a judge that is raised up. The enemies are defeated, kept at bay, and the Israelites are enjoying a time of peace and prosperity. But then they begin to turn. They're no longer seeking the Lord, and their eyes begin to drift. Their focus begins to turn. They begin to look at the things that are around them. And you see, if we're not keeping our eyes on Jesus, they'll get enticed by other things. And this is why I believe that God allows difficulties or trials to come our way. They keep us grounded and dependent on Him. They keep us continually seeking after the Lord. He's our only refuge. He's our only strength in those times of difficulty. And when we find that things begin to get rocky, and you can all attest to this, I'm sure, when things begin to get rocky, when things begin to get a little bit stirred, we find ourselves dropping to our knees saying, Lord, help me. I need you. I don't know what's going on, but I can't take this. I can't get through this on my own. I need you, Lord. And we find ourselves seeking the Lord with an urgency, with a dependence upon Him, because we understand and know we're not going to make it through this on our own. And that's why I think the Lord allows those difficulties to come. It's not to abuse us. It's not to wreck us. It's to keep us at that place where we're just totally centered on Him, dependent on Him. That's the place I want to be 24/7, 365 days a year. I don't want to have days where I wake up and go, all's fine. I don't need to turn to the Lord. I might be going through a period of everything going all right, but I want to wake up with an urgency where I say, Lord, I need you today. I'm frail. I'm weak, and I need to really turn to you. And that's what difficulties and trials do in our lives. You see, the Israelites now, they begin to get distracted. Things are well, but they begin to get their eyes off of the Lord onto other things. And the things that call out to me, the things that call out to you, that look intriguing or look enticing, that the enemy is putting in front of us, only puts us in bondage. It leads to oppression. And oppression leads to depression. Let's read on and we'll see what kind of mentality the Israelites are experiencing and what kind of condition they find themselves in. Verse 7. So the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the people of Ammon. From that year they harassed and oppressed the children of Israel. For 18 years, all the children of Israel who were on the other side of the Jordan in the land of the Amorites and Gilead, those two and a half tribes that were up there. They harassed and oppressed the children. Moreover, in verse 9, the people of Ammon crossed over the Jordan to fight against Judah, also against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. So as I said, when we get our eyes onto those things that look intriguing or enticing to us, they only bring us into bondage. It's there to oppress us, and that oppression leads to depression. You see here that Israel, at the end of verse 9, was severely distressed. They're in bondage, they're oppressed, and they're distressed. It's heavy upon them. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you because we have both forsaken our God and served the Baals." So they begin now to cry out after 18 years, it said. 18 years of this bondage. I wonder how often or how long it takes us in those difficult times to really cry out to the Lord. Man, I hope we're doing that even before those times come. But Israel took 18 years. They had the Philistines on the coast here coming upon them. They had the people of Ammon from the east coming upon them. They were being squished in, cornered, trapped. God had people bearing down on them from every which way. But it took them 18 years to call out. And they cry out to the Lord, say, "We've sinned against you because we've forsaken our God and served the Baal." So the Lord said to the children of Israel, "Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the people of Ammon and from the Philistines?" The list just goes on. Have I not done this time and time again? You ever feel like that? When you just are forgiving a person over and over, you just feel like saying, "Have I not done this over and over again?" And the list goes on. "Also the Sidonians and Amalekites, the Maonites, oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore I will deliver you no more. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress." God takes a hard stance here and basically says, "You want to follow this worthless stuff? Then call out to that to save you." And so often, you know, the enemy puts something in our sights that looks attractive, it looks pleasing. And we think, "Oh, man, that's going to really satisfy. That's going to really be the difference maker in my life." And we might grab a hold of it, go after it. Suddenly, again, to find us under bondage, oppressed by it. The enemy promising one thing, and suddenly we find ourselves in there. Stuck. And the enemy's just sitting there rubbing his hands going, "Perfect. That's good." So many people that thought that they could trust the enemy led them over to his side only just to stab them in the back, essentially. God's saying, "Why don't you call out to those things?" But Israel knew those things aren't going to help. Those things aren't going to solve any problems or save them. But look what Israel did. Verse 15. "And the children of Israel said to the Lord, 'We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems best to you. Only deliver us this day, we pray.' So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel." Israel now shows a true heart of repentance. This is what a heart of repentance is. There are many people that have been remorseful over sin, but but have never truly repented. There are many people that have said, Lord, I'm sorry, but have not truly acted in repentance. Repentance is not just speaking a word, it's an action that you take. And notice what Israel did here, because these are really the steps of repentance. This is a good outline for us. It says here in verse 15 that what they said was they sinned. They confessed. It said, we've sinned. That's the first step of repentance, is confessing your sin. Now notice they said, we've sinned. End of story. No excuses made. No kind of, we've sinned, but, you know, those guys, they really tricked us. Or, we've sinned, but, you know, I really didn't mean it, Lord. I was just trying to make my family happy and going along with them. And no excuses made, no nothing. They just said, we've sinned. That's what we need to do in the first step of repentance. When we come to the Lord, we say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I've sinned. Guilty. End of story. And notice what else they did. They not only confessed, but they submitted to God. They said, do to us whatever seems best to you. We're in your hands, Lord. You do to us whatever seems best to you. We're submitted. We're not going to follow after those things right now anymore. We're just going to give ourselves over to you. We're submitting ourselves, Lord. Do what you need. Whatever that refining work might be, whatever that judgment upon us might be, Lord, we're yours. Do to us whatever seems best to you. Not only did they confess, not only did they submit to God, but it says in verse 16 that they put away the foreign gods from among them. That doesn't imply or speak about just kind of tucking them away on the shelf again. Well, we're not going to put that up on the mantle where people can see. We'll just sort of tuck that away in the drawer. That's not what putting away the gods from among them means. Putting the gods away means that they destroyed them. They're saying, we don't want to make any provision for these things any longer. We don't want these to be a temptation, an enticing point in our lives. We're going to utterly destroy them. That's what we need to do when we repent. We confess our sin, we submit ourselves to God, but we say, whatever those areas in my life are that are contrary to you, Lord, let me do away with it. I'm not just going to put that bottle back in the cupboard. I'm not going to just put that pornographic video back on the shelf. I'm going to destroy those things. That's action. That's repentance. That's what this is implying here. This is what Israel is doing. They're putting away the gods from among them. And it says at the end of verse 17, or sorry, the end of verse 16, that they served the Lord. They served the Lord. So they confessed, they submitted, they destroyed those areas in their lives, and they served the Lord. They turned to the Lord. That's what repentance is. It's turning away from your sin, but it's turning to the Lord. This is what Israel did. Now, with this kind of heart, God is going to respond. And God did respond. It says that his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. This is the heart of the Father. He's not hard. He's not calloused. He says, man, you go and seek those other things for help, he said earlier. But that was to drive Israel to that place of saying, we need to take some heavy action here. And God's heart was moved from that. He could no longer handle the misery of Israel. And then the people of Ammon gathered together and encamped in Gilead, and the children of Israel assembled together and encamped in Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, who is the man who will begin the fight against the people of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. So the people are positioned now, ready to fight, ready to do business. But now all the men of Israel get there. And now they've gone 18 years kind of falling prey to sin and to slavery at the hand of their enemies. And so there hasn't been one that's ready to stand up. So they're all sitting here ready to go, and they're saying, who's going to lead us? And so we end with that nice cliffhanger for next week.